Good evening. I know that there might be a surprise that I'm up here. I think that many of you expected my dad to pick back up in Jeremiah this week, but God had other plans. And since I did not have much time to prepare a new lesson or a new sermon, I decided to instead expand a bit on one of the letters of encouragement that I recently wrote, because I believe that the truth at the heart of it is something that we all need to hear and to be reminded of, not just tonight, but every single day. And it's this: we are not called to drift through life casually. We're not called to drift through life casually. So tonight, it's not going to be necessarily an exposition of one particular text, but more of a pastoral exhortation, a call for us to examine our hearts and consider whether we are truly living with intentionality and seriousness and devotion and delight in Christ. So before we get going, I'm going to read Psalm 100. If you guys want to open up to it, I'm not going to ask you to stand. It's extremely short, but I'm going to read from Psalm 100, just five verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get going. This psalm sets the tone for what we're going to be discussing, and I think it carries the heart of what I'm going to talk about. But this is the word of God, starting in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father God, you are the one true God of this universe, of all of creation, of all that is real. Lord, you alone are holy, holy, holy. You alone possess all sovereign power. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised, and you alone are our Savior. God, I pray that tonight, as we discuss you and the reality of what you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we discuss the gospel and the implications that it leaves for us, as we discuss the delight that we are supposed to have in you as the people of God, God, I pray that you would fill us with joy, with courage, with peace, with comfort, and with a full delight in you. God, I pray that you would use these words that I'm about to speak to the praise of your glorious name. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself. I pray that you would give me the unction of your Spirit so that I might proclaim your word faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would cause all of the hearts here to be humbly, to be humble and receptive. Father, you are so good to us. We are undeserving of your grace and of your mercy. But Lord, you delight in giving it to us. So Lord, I pray that you would be honored in this time tonight, and I pray this on Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Like I said before we prayed, we are not called to live aimlessly. We are not called to just merely exist. And we are certainly not called to live for ourselves. And one of the things that becomes overwhelmingly clear when you read Scripture is that faithful believers were people of intention. They lived with purpose because they lived for God. Abraham was a man intent on obeying the God who called him out of darkness and idolatry. Moses was a man consumed with the glory of God, and Scripture even describes him as the most humble man on earth. He was not trying to make a name for himself, but to serve and glorify the God who redeemed him. Ruth was not a woman without purpose. David was not called a man after God's own heart by living aimlessly. Paul did not spend his life by pursuing comfort or reputation or worldly success. One common theme that we see in all of these godly men and women was that their lives were directed towards the Lord. And above all of them, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, his delight was found in obeying the Father. And think about that language. Food is what sustains life. Christ is saying that obedience to the Father was his delight, it was his joy, and it was his satisfaction. And guys, that forces us to ask a very important question. It's a simple one, but it's very important. What are we living for? What are we truly living for? Because Christianity is not merely about external religious behavior. It is not merely about church attendance or moral improvements. The call of the Christian life is ultimately a call to delight in God. And the only entry point into this kind of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, elect sinners are reconciled to sovereign God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel does not merely improve a person externally, it transforms the inner man. In salvation, God regenerates the heart. He gives new desires, new affections, and a new life. The gospel is what sets us free to delight in God. And church, we really need to stop and feel the weight of that for a moment. The holy God of the universe, the one who is perfectly righteous, pure, perfectly just, has invited sinners into his presence through his Son. Think about how unbelievable that is. It's an unbelievable reality. We were not neutral towards God. Scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were rebels. We were enemies of God, children of wrath by nature, haters of God. And yet Christ came to save sinners. The Son of God took on flesh, lived in perfect obedience, and bore the wrath that his people deserved. And he rose again in victory so that guilty sinners could be reconciled to God. And the beauty of this salvation is that God does not just merely tolerate his people, he adopts them. The poorest peasants of hell are made sons and daughters of God. We did not claw our way to God. We did not awaken ourselves spiritually, and we certainly did not rescue ourselves from the darkness in which we lived. The Holy Spirit hunted us down in mercy. He opened our blinded eyes. He softened our hard hearts. He granted us repentance. He gifted us faith, and he made us alive to Christ when once we were dead to him. He made you alive in Christ. And now, because of Jesus, we have access to the Father. We are invited into living communion with the God of heaven himself. The Christian life is not merely about escaping hell. It's about being brought near to God. So tonight I want us to think deeply about this question. Are we truly delighting in the Lord? Or are we merely drifting through the Christian life? Where is your joy found? Where does your sense of blessing or fulfillment come from? What are you truly living for? Simply put, are you really enjoying God? Or have you settled for a Christianity that looks respectable on the outside but feels spiritually empty and dull on the inside? You know, for centuries, Christians have wrestled with this question through the catechisms. One of the most famous questions of all time asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, which is rooted deeply in Scripture, is this, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But tonight I want to be a little bit more specific. I want to say that we glorify God by enjoying him. By enjoying him. Remove that word and, insert the word by. We glorify God by enjoying him. That is man's chief end. And if that is true, then we must honestly ask ourselves, do we enjoy God? Is our delight found in him? Before the church gave its catechized answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Many of the greatest secular minds in history actually attempted to answer this question themselves. Plato believed that the purpose of life was to pursue the highest good through wisdom and virtue. Aristotle taught that man's ultimate aim was eudaimonia, human flourishing achieved through virtuous living. Socrates argued that the unexamined life was not worth living, and that the purpose of life of man was to pursue moral truth and self-knowledge. And Marcus Aurelius believed that life's aim was to live in harmony with reason and nature, maintaining inner peace with any circumstance that comes their way. You know, despite their differences, All of these men recognize something extremely profound. Human beings are searching for meaning, joy, and fulfillment. Every single one of them. And yet none of these men could ultimately answer the question with certainty because all of their answers were divorced from the God who created them. It is no wonder they never found the answer. Apart from divine revelation, human wisdom inevitably leads into error and heresy. And the purpose of man could never be discovered through human reasoning alone. God himself had to reveal it. And praise God that he has. Praise God that he has. Scripture gives us a clear answer. And again, the Westminster Catechism simply summarizes what the Bible already teaches. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, for many years I understood those as almost two separate commands. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. But one night during youth group, Annie Puckett said something that forever changed how I understood that statement. We were discussing the sermon that was preached earlier that morning, and I asked the group a simple question. I said, are we truly glorifying God if we are not enjoying him? And the answer from the group was an immediate and unanimous no. And then Annie spoke up and said something that helped me understand the catechism even more clearly. She said that whenever she quotes it, she inserts one small word into the answer. Instead of saying, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I'm telling you what, that word by makes all of the difference. Because when God becomes true, when God himself becomes our joy, our treasure, and our satisfaction, he is honored as the infinitely valuable and holy one that he truly is. I mean, I think about it this way. We naturally talk about and prioritize and delight in things that we love the most. Nobody has to force a person to speak about what they treasure. Nobody has to convince a guy who loves sports to talk about football, or a hunter about hunting, or a musician about music. Our affections always reveal what we value. And in the same way, when Christ truly becomes the treasure of the human heart, delight in him becomes evidence of genuine spiritual life. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Notice where the blessing is found. It's not in possessions. It's not in status or comfort or worldly success, but in delighting in the law of the Lord, delighting in the God of the Word of God himself. And that leads us to a very uncomfortable question sometimes. If the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, then are we actually doing that? Or have we settled for a version of Christianity that knows the language of worship without truly delighting in the God we claim to worship? And this brings us to something that Scripture warns us about with striking and urgent seriousness. Lukewarm Christianity. In Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea with sobering clarity. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Notice how black and white this is. Christ does not commend lukewarmness. He doesn't tolerate lukewarmness. He doesn't ignore lukewarmness. He rejects it. He spits it out. And the frightening thing about lukewarm Christianity is that it often looks respectable on the outside. It attends church. It sings the songs. It knows the language. It may even serve in different ministries within the church. But beneath the surface, the heart has grown distant from God. There's activity within the body of God with no affection for the God of the body. There is religion without delight. There is outward morality without inward hunger for Christ and his righteousness. And guys, if we're honest, the comforts and distractions of the modern American life make this condition incredibly easy to fall into. We live in an age of constant entertainment and endless distraction. You know, with just a few taps on a screen, we can consume hours, endless hours of entertainment without even thinking about it. Many people can binge YouTube or Instagram or Facebook or television or sports or social media for hours, but struggle to give 5 focused minutes to prayer. Many endlessly scroll through their phones, but rarely open their Bibles. Many families will build their entire schedules around sports or activities or vacations or hobbies or commitments, while gathering with the people of God slowly becomes optional rather than essential. No, many of those things are not inherently sinful, but they become spiritually dangerous when they replace our pursuit of God, and they do it quietly. Because eventually, whatever consistently captures our attention will begin shaping our affections. And that forces us to ask some very honest questions. What truly excites our hearts? What captures our attention when nobody is forcing us to do anything? What do we run to in our free time? And what do we think about the most naturally? Do we hunger for Christ? Or do we merely tolerate Him? Because the reality is this, and you can see this in churches everywhere in this country right now, a person can have enough religion to soothe their conscience while lacking a genuine delight in God. Scripture repeatedly warns us that this kind of false spiritual comfort is both dangerous and damning. Jesus said in Matthew, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That is the danger of lukewarm Christianity. It creates the appearance of spiritual life while the heart slowly drifts from Christ. And the frightening thing about it is that a person can remain in that condition for years without even realizing how spiritually sick or destitute they are. Which is why we must not merely examine our outward behavior. Where do you find satisfaction for your soul? Where do your desires lay? What are your affections for? Because the issue underneath lukewarmness is ultimately a worship issue. The heart always pursues what it truly believes will most satisfy. And that's exactly where Scripture takes us next. Scripture roots describes the root of this problem as the pursuits of the natural man, the carnal mind. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." The flesh, which you all know, refers to our fallen nature, our instinct to live for ourselves rather than God. By nature, apart from the grace of God, our hearts do not drift towards holiness. We know this. They drift towards self, towards comfort, towards pleasure or sensuality or approval or control or entertainment or recognition or worldly satisfaction. And these pursuits can even creep into the church while still wearing religious clothing. Sometimes success becomes the measure of faithfulness. Sometimes personal fulfillment becomes the goal of worship. Sometimes Christianity itself becomes a means of pursuing the very same things the world desires: security, prosperity, status, influence, or recognition, just with some spiritual language tacked to it. But Scripture repeatedly reminds us that true blessing does not come from the work of our own hands. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And one of the clearest examples of this is found in Solomon. I mean, Solomon possessed more wealth, wisdom, power, opportunity, and earthly pleasure than almost anyone who ever lived. If satisfaction could have been found in possessions or achievements or entertainment or success or relationships or any of those things, Solomon would have been the cat to find it. And yet, after spending much of his life pursuing earthly fulfillment, he reached this conclusion. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In other words, empty of empty, fleeting of fleeting, vapor like vapor, unable to satisfy. Earthly accomplishments can never satisfy the human soul because we were created by God and for God. And this is why so many people remain restless even after getting everything they thought they wanted. Because no amount of entertainment can quiet the conscience. No amount of success can satisfy the soul, and no amount of comfort can remove spiritual emptiness. The world constantly promises satisfaction, but never truly delivers it. It gives momentary distraction, but not lasting joy. And this is exactly why Scripture speaks so often about being blessed, so that we are not confused. Biblical blessing is far deeper than comfort or wealth or outward success. It refers to a deep and enduring joy rooted in communion with God Himself. In Jeremiah 17 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water." Notice again where blessing is not found. It's not possessions. It's not an achievement, but in delighting and trusting in the Lord. And because that is true, church, the greatest tragedy is not simply worldly suffering. It's not losing an arm. Not losing a house. It's not losing your job. It's not anything like that. The greatest tragedy is a soul that no longer delights in God. The greatest tragedy is a soul that has never found its delight in God. The beauty of the gospel is that it does not merely expose our emptiness, but God invites us to Himself. Scripture does not merely tell us to abandon worldly satisfaction without anything in goal. It calls us to something infinitely better. Listen to the invitation of Psalm 34. The psalmist writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Man, I love the language of that verse. Taste and see. Christianity is not merely intellectual agreement with theological truths. It is knowing, enjoying, delighting in, and communing with the living God through Jesus Christ. And the psalmist is saying, come and experience for yourself the goodness of God. And again, this forces us to ask another searching question. Have you truly tasted this? Have we truly tasted this? Have we truly tasted the goodness of the Lord? Or are we trying to satisfy ourselves on the scraps of worldly distractions while the feast of Christ sits before us untouched? Because the reality is this. When a person truly begins to behold Christ rightly, the things of this world begin losing their grip. They begin losing their appeal. You taste and see that the Lord is good and that there is nothing else good besides Him. The things of this world start to lose their grip. Not perfectly, not instantly, but genuinely. Why? Because the soul finally begins finding what it was created for. And this is why Jesus says in John, apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is not merely helpful to the Christian life. He is everything to it. And this understanding is all throughout the teachings of Scripture. In the Beatitudes, Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that is completely backwards from the way that the world thinks. The world says, blessed are the successful, the powerful, the CEOs, the admired, the self-sufficient, the good-looking. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from me. Blessed are those who recognize that they cannot save themselves. Blessed are those who know that they cannot satisfy themselves apart from me. Because until a person sees their need from Christ, they will never truly hunger for Him. But the regenerate heart does hunger for Him. The Spirit of God creates new desires within the believer, a new longing, a new affection, and a new hunger for holiness, a new hatred for sin, and a new love for Christ. That doesn't mean that Christians never struggle, but it does mean the true believer cannot ultimately be satisfied living apart from the fellowship of God and Christ. You know, the regenerate heart may wander for a season or may grow cold for a time or struggle deeply with sin, but eventually the Spirit draws the regenerate heart back again towards Christ. Why? Well, God will not let us go. Obviously, He will preserve us. But it's because the child of God has tasted something that the world could never offer. True communion with the living God of the universe. Which is why the greatest blessing in all of Christianity is not ultimately health or comfort or success or any earthly provision. The greatest blessing is Christ Himself. It's Christ Himself. It's not merely His gifts. It's Him. It's Jesus. We must understand something clearly. Following Christ is not merely adding religion onto an otherwise changed life. Jesus never called people to sprinkle spirituality onto worldly living. He called them to die. Jesus says that if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Now, this is not just symbolic language for some mild inconvenience. The cross was an instrument of death. To follow Christ means dying to self-rule. It means dying to pride, self-sufficiency, and the illusion that you can satisfy your soul apart from God. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And I'll tell you what, that death to yourself is oftentimes painful. It's painful because our flesh constantly wants to crawl back onto the throne. We want Christ as Savior while still wanting ourselves as Lord. We want the benefits of Christianity without bending the knee to Christ. But Scripture continually confronts that mindset. You know, and I can't help but think of one of the most recent examples that we've got. I think it's one of the clearest examples of this found in Scripture. We studied it recently in Jeremiah through the account of Baruch. You all remember that name? Baruch? Who was he? He was Jeremiah's scribe. He was a faithful man who loved the Lord. And yet somewhere along the way, he lost sight of his chief end. Though he was serving faithfully outwardly, inwardly he had become discouraged and restless. I think it was because, I believe, if I'm thinking correctly and it's the right name, Jehoiakim had just burned all of the scrolls that were presented in front of him, and Baruch was writing them down again. But somewhere along the way, he had become discouraged and restless. And he cried out, "Woe is me! For the Lord has added sorrow to my pain." And then the Lord responded to him with a piercing question. He said, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." What a terrifyingly relevant question for every single one of us in here. Baruch's problem was not simply exhaustion. Beneath the surface, he had begun seeking something for himself. Whether it was recognition or significance or comfort or perhaps even a name. He was seeking something for himself. And if we are honest, that temptation lives in every single one of us. Even while serving God, we can slowly begin to start serving ourselves. We can preach, we can serve, we can lead, sing, even build ministries for ourselves, all while still using the language of Christianity. And the truth is, that confrontation does not stop with Baruch. It reaches us too. So what I want to do is examine ourselves honestly at three levels by just asking some questions. First, individually. Is my walk with Christ real and vibrant? Or is it merely external and performative? Is my walk with Christ real and vibrant, or is it merely external and performative? Do I truly love Christ? Do I commune with Him in true daily prayer? Do I long for holiness? Do I grieve my sin? Do I hunger for His Word? Or have I simply learned how to appear religious? Second, in the home. Do our families see that Christ is our greatest joy? Do our children, I don't have any yet, but I'm responsible for being a good role model in front of the ones here. Do our children see genuine worship in us? Not that stoic nonsense that doesn't open its mouth in corporate worship. Do they see repentance? Do they see you delight in Scripture? Do they see parents who love Christ more than they love each other? Do they see parents who love Christ more than comfort, money, or sports, or schedules, or hobbies, or entertainment, or whatever? Because whether we realize it or not, our homes are always making disciples. Disciples of Christ or disciples of this world. Finally, in the church, why are we gathering? Why are we gathering? Are we gathering merely to just maintain a tradition, just to preserve a religious routine, or because it's what we've always done? Or are we gathering because we know that the triune God meets with his children when they gather in corporate worship? Do we gather because we truly believe we are meeting with the living God through his word and communing with him in prayer? These are not small questions. These are the biggest questions of all time. Which is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ. Look, I'll tell you what, Paul understood the assignment. Christ is worth losing everything for. Because compared to knowing him, everything is loss. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. It's a simple sentence, but a powerful one. Are you happy in worshiping God? Do you find your delight in communing with him and true intimate faith? Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. And I think that captures the heart of this entire discussion. I mean, listen to the words used in Psalm 100 again. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Notice the language. Joy. Gladness. Singing. Delight. Does your religion lead you to that? The Christian life is not meant to be cold or lifeless or mechanical, is it? And that doesn't mean that Christians are always emotionally like over-cheerful, overcharged, like the whatever that bunny is with the rab, you know, the batteries and stuff. Believers walk through sorrow, suffering, grief, and trials, and seasons of deep struggle, persecution even. But underneath all of those things, the regenerate heart still possesses something that the world cannot manufacture, nor could it ever take away. A deep-rooted supernatural joy in God. So let's examine ourselves honestly. Have we truly tasted that the Lord is good? Do we genuinely love Christ, or do we merely love the appearance of Christianity? Are we alive in him? Or are we simply going through the motions? And I'll tell you what, finding the answer is easier than you think. This is not a gray area. Scripture speaks with stunning clarity here. The difference between spiritual life and spiritual deadness reveals itself in what the heart truly desires. What do we long for when nobody's watching? What satisfies you in the soul most deeply? What captures your affections? Because the regenerate heart cannot ultimately live comfortably without Christ. The true believer, yeah, may stumble, may wander, may struggle deeply with sin, but the Spirit of God continually draws him back to Christ again and again. Because the believer has been made alive to something far greater than the world could offer. Once the soul truly tastes that Christ is good, hear me when I say this, nothing else can fully satisfy. So if the cry of our hearts is not, give me Christ or else I die. If the waking cry of our hearts is not, give me Christ, else I die. Then perhaps we are far sicker than we realized. And if you can live comfortably without Christ, without prayer, without his word, without worship, and without true communion with him, then you must ask an even more sobering question. Have you ever truly known him at all? Because true regeneration produces hunger. The Spirit of God creates that hunger within us. Our chief end, guys, is not just to perform religious duties. It's not to live moral lives or to make ourselves comfortable in this world. It is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, and that starts now. It's a now thing. That's now. So let's pray that the Lord would awaken our hearts where they have grown cold and deepen our repentance where we've become complacent. Because I'll tell you what, and I'm saying this stuff to myself too, nobody is as strong as they think they are. Nobody is as well off as they think they are. Remember why you are here. You're not here to make much of yourself, but to make much of the one who has saved you. Your life, my life, is to be centered upon glorifying God by enjoying Him forever. And that's now. That's now. Here on this earth. We have come to Mount Zion now. We are there. The presence of God is here. How will we respond to Him? Let's pray. Father God, You are matchless. Who else could love such an unlovely people, let alone a holy God? Lord, You are holy, holy, holy. You are pure. You are righteous. You are just. You are King. And Lord, we have sinned against You. But God, I praise You for the way that You have not left us dead in our trespasses and sin. Father God, I praise You for the way that You were not caught off guard when Adam fell in the garden, but instead You had already devised a plan within the triune Godhead to send Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation of our sins. Lord, I pray that You would just cause us to find great delight in Your gospel, that, Lord, we would never forsake it, that we would never forsake our identity in You. Lord, I pray that You would continue to bring life to our souls every moment of every day. Continue to bring into our minds remembrance of the things that You have said and the things that are in Your Word. And God, I pray that Your presence would be thick, not only in this place, but as we leave this room. God, I pray that we would be a people who could share that title with David. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women after Your own heart. God, we love You. And it's only because You have loved us first in sovereign and effectual love. In Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.